you want to go ahead and open your Bible up to the very first verse we'll look at, it'll be Psalm 100. We're going to look at verse 5. As you turn there, I will remind you of what we are studying. We are in a series that is basically dealing with the attributes of God. And we've titled the series, Who is God and What is He Like? And those are the questions that we're trying to answer, is who God is and what kind of God is He? And this is what's important for us as people. It's not enough. Most people will believe in a God, some kind of God. He may be a cow, he may be a rock, he may be in the volcano, you know, he may be Allah, his prophet may be Muhammad. But what we're trying to ascertain in this study is the God of the Bible, which we believe is the only one true God. And there is no other God but the God of the Bible. And so in this series, we broke it down into three chapters. And the first thing we talked about was God's person. We talked about God and some identifying characteristics, His identity. And then we talked about God's power, His individuality, things that distinguish God from every other being. We talked about Him being all-powerful, all-knowing, being everywhere at all times. And now in this last chapter, chapter 3, we're looking at a rather larger list, and we're talking about His integrity or God's personality. And so here in chapter 3, we're looking at some of, I don't want to say minor characteristics, but we're looking at some things that give us a better understanding of the kind of person that God is. And so each time we've looked at two characteristics. Many times we've looked at what we would call conflicting characteristics or contrasting characteristics. When you think about the attributes of God, we talked about God being love and God being wrath. We talked about God being justice and God being mercy. And none of these attributes trump the other. In other words, God's not merciful today and just tomorrow. God's not righteous today and something else tomorrow. God is all of these things at all the time and to their fullest. Everything about God is infinite. It's maxed out. So when we talk about love, it's the most love you could possibly measure. When we talk about justice, it's the most justice you could possibly measure. When we talk about mercy, it's the most mercy that you could possibly measure. Everything about God is infinite. There's no end to His attributes. So tonight we're going to talk about God's goodness and God's jealousy. God's goodness and God's jealousy. And we'll start off by looking at the goodness of God, which I believe we don't need to spend a whole bunch of time on. I believe we all agree that God is good, but we ought to be able to go into the Bible and look and find and see clear evidence of the goodness of God, because we're going to be challenged by other people who do not think our God is good. So the reason we need to understand the attribute of God's goodness is so that we can articulate that our God is good. A lot of people believe our God is mean. They believe He's evil. They believe He's unjust. You want to know why? Our God sends people to hell. Well, your God sends people to hell, and He's not good. He's mean. No, because our God is just, there is a hell. Because our God is merciful, there is a heaven. Both of them demonstrate the equalness and the fullness of the attributes of God. And so, with God's goodness, we're going to look at four things under that heading. We've done this with every attribute that God has. We've made a statement. We've summed up what this attribute is. Then we look at the Scriptures and we see it throughout the Bible. Then we talk about similarities, either us sharing a similar attribute with God or doctrinal similarities that are a little bit like the biblical doctrine but wrong. And then lastly, we've talked about our standing. Since this is true of God, what does that mean to me? Doctrine has a benefit to us. Doctrine affects how we are and our own being. So lastly, we'll see the practical outflowing of this attribute. So, goodness. Let me give you a statement about God's goodness. God is good, and His goodness exists in every one of His attributes. God is good, and His goodness exists in every one of His attributes. The goodness of God flows throughout every attribute that He has, whether it's His justice, whether it's His wrath, whether it's His immutability, His eternality, His self-existence, His unchangeableness, all of these things all are blanketed in the goodness of God. The sovereignty of God is also showing the goodness of God. One writer said, "You cannot have goodness without God, just as you cannot have God without goodness." And that's the key thing here. No God, no goodness. No goodness, no God. Can't have it. Now, in our Sunday school class, we have been in a series called Road Trip to Truth. I'm talking about in the youth Sunday school class. And one of the things that we've established in there is that if we rely solely on evolution, we cannot account for goodness. Goodness, mercy, all of these things don't exist in evolution because evolution is survival of the fittest. Evolution says, let the weak fall so that the strong advance. But God did not create us through evolution. God created us through His goodness. If you read the first chapter of Genesis, everything God made, He saw it and said, it is good. It is good. Because the creation reflects the Creator. And so God is good. That first verse that I told you about, let's look at the Scriptures. God is eternally good. In Psalm 100, verse 5, it says, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." The thing that we need to wrap our minds around with God is that He is eternally good. The reason this is hard for us to understand is because you and I are not perpetually good. Have you ever seen a kid that gets in trouble and he says, "I'll be good now, I'll be good now." Or he says, "I've been a good boy," you know. And so what we do is we have this scale where we're good, we're bad, we're good, we're bad. But with God, He's eternally good. That doesn't mean that there was a day that God began to be good and from this day forward He was good. It means that God was always good because God was always God. And if there's any attribute of God that can be improved upon, then He's not God. When we talk about the infinite of God's attributes, if God was able to improve upon something, that would mean that He was already deficient in that area. So God, according to verse 5 there of Psalm 100, is everlastingly and enduring to all generations His goodness. Another thing that we need to establish is that God is the only one who is good. If you'll open your Bible up to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, we find in chapter 10, verse 18, that God is the only one who is good. And this is important to remember because have any of you ever heard this saying right here? Why do bad things happen to good people? There couldn't be a more false statement. Because that would have to start with the fact that there are good people. And you see, we're measuring good by, well, they're a good old boy. That means that at one time they were a bad boy and they've now become a good boy. And so when we talk about someone who being a good person, we fail to realize there's only one who is good. And so when we look at Mark chapter 10, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus saith unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now, this rich young ruler comes to Christ and calls Him good master or good teacher in verse 17. And Jesus is probing this man to see if he believes that Jesus is God. And so what Jesus says is, why do you call me good? Because there's only one person that's good. For you to truly call me good is to imply that I am indeed God. Because there's only one person that's good, and it's God. And there's only been one good person that walked on the earth, and that was God in flesh, Jesus Christ. So if there's only been one good person, and the only person that's good is God, wonder what that means about us. We're not good. We're not good. We may put on a good show. We may put on a good front. But if we could pull back your cranium and look into your mind and read your thoughts just for about 10 minutes, we would quickly conclude that you are not good either. And I'm not good either. If we could think about, if we could read what you were thinking while in church, we'd conclude that you're not good. So, the Scriptures teach us that God is eternally good. The Scriptures teach us that God is the only one who's good. The Scriptures also teach us that every good thing comes from God. That's James chapter 1, verse 17. Let's read that. James chapter 1, verse 17 says essentially that. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So when we look here at God, James gives us a couple of God's attributes. God is good and God is immutable. Immutable means unchangeable. So we've already established God is eternally good. He's the only one good. He's never going to be anything but good, and every good thing comes from Him. You say, well, Brother Harold, why can't we produce good things? Because we're not good people. Paul says, all of my works are but dung or filthy rags. Depending on which verse you want to read of his, Paul says, I can't produce good works because I'm not a good person. If Paul wasn't a good person, Harold Smith's an awful person. If the Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of your New Testament, spent the most of his adult life spreading the gospel in prison, in shipwreck, being beaten, being starved, and all of these things, and he says, I'm rotten, then I don't know what you call me. Spoiled rotten, probably. So we're not good. God is good. He's the only one good. And every good thing comes from Him. Do I need to give you any more verses about God's goodness? Everybody agrees good? Okay. Let's talk about His similarities. As I stated, there is none good. If you want to quote that in Scripture, you would go to Romans 3:10. For there is none righteous. No, not one. Righteous is the same word for good, upright. There's none good. Since there's none good, How can we share any similarities with God? And the answer is this. The Bible declares us to be both salt and light. Okay? It says that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, after the Lord completes the Beatitudes, the blessed bees, He says, ye are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith will it be seasoned again? It's useless. It's cast out and trampled underfoot. The Christian who has been filled with the Spirit of God is sharing or exhibiting the goodness of God to others. It doesn't mean that we're good people. Just because you're Christian doesn't instantly change you into a good person. But here's what it does do. It forgives you of all your past sins. It forgives you of all your future sins. And it fills you with the Spirit of God so that you desire to be like Christ. You've got a new heart, a new nature. You're a new creation. That doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect, but it does mean that you can share some of the goodness of God with others. You read on there in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is on a hill cannot be hidden. Do men light a candle and put it under a bushel?" No. Do we need to sing the song to get you out of your funk of just staring at me with a cross face? Do you want to sing it together? This little light of mine? All right. This light was not lit by God to be hid away. It was lit by God so that it was set out on the lampstand and it lit the whole room up. You're not going to be a perfect example of God's goodness, but you are a representative of God's goodness. And people should see in you that you don't lie and cheat and steal like all the other people around them do. And that should be evident by our life and by our walk. And one of the things that always strikes me is what qualifies somebody as a Christian. Have you ever been to the funeral of a dirty, rotten person? And the preacher got up and told you what a great saint he was? I did a funeral for a guy, and he was not a really good person. And I went to talk to his wife, and here's what she said. She said, "Now, Harold, don't you get up there and lie about my husband." Said he was not a good man. He was not a good man. Now, I knew he wasn't a good man. I wasn't going to get up there and pretend like he was. But at the same time, with the Christian, we shouldn't be up bragging onto the Christian to the point that we lose sight of the only good that is in them came from above. Do you see the difference? So, there's some similarities that the Christian shares with God in that we are recipients of His goodness, His grace. It does show to others. It doesn't make us perfect. We're still prone to commit any sin after we're saved that we did before we were saved. Now, let's talk about some doctrinal similarities. Let's talk about some people who pervert the goodness of God. And the people that I would say in our day are the biggest threat to society are the prosperity preachers, the prosperity gospel preachers. They are the what we call the health and wealth preachers. If you believe in God, He will make you rich, and He will give you good health, and He will cure what ails you, and you'll have everything, and you'll be on a yellow brick road just skipping your way to heaven. And if you are a Christian and a child of God, and good things aren't happening to you, and you're not receiving all these blessings, it's because you've done something wrong. And people flock to this kind of teaching. You want to know why? Because they want good stuff. And they think that they're earning good stuff by their faith and by speaking it with their mouth, because it's called word of faith for a reason. They're speaking it out. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, let's just have positive thoughts. Let's say positive things." Well, why don't we sit Indian style on the floor and make the okay sign with our fingers and just see what happens? Nothing! I don't want positive vibes. If you don't know God, shut up and don't speak for me. I don't want your positive thoughts. I don't want your good vibes. What we have is this idea that people will come to God and then God will give them all this good stuff. Well, Brother Harold, you just said that if we are God's children, that His goodness is demonstrated in us. Yes. But the word of faith preacher says that God owes you these things because you're His child. Did your mom and dad always get you really nice, good stuff all the time? No hands going up in here. Not everybody got a Red Ryder for Christmas when they wanted it. No, we got a box and a stick, you know. The point I'm driving at here is God is not obligated to give you good stuff. The prosperity preacher presumes on the goodness of God that He wants to give you stuff. God doesn't always want to give you stuff. As a matter of fact, God withholds stuff from you because He's good. Garth Brooks has been in the news lately. Anybody heard from him? He used to thank God for unanswered prayers in one of his songs. Remember that? Well, that mean old God didn't give him that girlfriend that he had in high school. Some of you know country music better than you know the 66 books of Scripture. Was that an unanswered prayer, or was that a good God knowing what was best for Garth Brooks and saying, no, you don't need that? The promises of God are actually withheld from us on purpose. And the psalmist says so in Psalm 119, verse 75. It makes it clear that God withholds things from us for our betterment. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou hast in faithfulness has afflicted me. The psalmist here said he was afflicted by God, and it was a good thing that he was. Paul says the same thing. There was sent unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And the apostle Paul prays three times for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away. And the thorn in the flesh didn't get taken away. Stick that in your word of faith pipe and smoke it. Paul, the apostle, prayed three times for something and didn't get it. And you say, Kenneth Copeland, and you say, Joyce Myers, and you say, Creflo Dollar, that if you say it with your mouth, God has to honor it. You have presumed upon the goodness of God, in that He is the giver of all good gifts, that He gives you what you want. That doctrine is similar to what we've been talking about, but it perverts God's justice and God's judgment because it makes us the decider of what we get. Have you ever seen a kid that always got what he wanted? What kind of a brat was that, huh? What kind of spoilt, rotten kid was that, that always got everything he wanted? Is our God raising those kind of children to be salt and light and demonstrate His goodness to the rest of the world? No, He's not. No, He's not. Do you see how the perversion of God's goodness is similar but wrong in the Word of Faith, Health and Wealth, Prosperity Gospel Movement? Any questions about that? All right, so what is our standing from the goodness of God? If God is good and He's been good to us, what does that mean to me? Well, the most classic verse that I could ever give you is Romans 8:28. You can probably quote it. I could probably quote it, but I want to read it to you. And I know you've heard it 100 times. But let's look at it again. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Now, when we read this, we hear a lot of people say, hey, it's all right. Everything works together for good. Not unless you love God and are called according to His purpose. If you don't love God and you're not called according to His purpose, something's going to happen to you that's going to turn your lights out and shut your heart off, and your brain's no longer going to function. And that's not going to be for your good. That's going to be for God's judgment and justice. That's going to be the end of your earthly life. And if you don't love God and you're not called according to His purpose, you're going to be sentenced to an eternal hell. And that's not a good thing for you, is it? So when we say all things work together for good, we have to finish the verse and say to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Remember when I said earlier that we receive the goodness of God and we're salt and we're light and that sheds out to everybody else? If we don't have the goodness of God in us, then all things ain't working together for our good. Now here's the problem that you have and I have, right? Brother Harold, this don't seem to be working out for my betterment. The current climate in this country doesn't seem to be for my betterment. I bet it is. It may not be for your financial betterment. It may not be for your comfort, but I bet it's for your spiritual betterment. I'll bet you draw closer to the Lord under this presidency than you did under the last. I'll bet you trust in God more than you trust in the government this time around. I see a lot of nodding heads. Yeah. I've heard people say, I just spent the whole day praying. Praying for what? That somehow Trump would flip a switch and stay in there? What were you spending the whole day praying for? Well, he got on that jet and he flew off to Florida. That's what happens when presidents lose elections. Your problem, instead of reading your Bible, you listen to all these conspiracy theorists on the internet. You got yourself all worked up hoping for hope. And hoping for hope didn't happen. And false prophets on the internet. Somebody sent me a link today where this false prophet was on the internet. He was saying, I was watching the championship football game, and it was Alabama and Ohio State, and they were playing. And I told God, look, if Alabama wins, Trump wins another 4 years, and Alabama won. And I think the score of one of them was like 45. Is that right? Okay, something like this. Well, anyway, it looked like 45, and that was code talk for Trump being 45 and still in. And this guy's telling everybody that God told him that Trump's got another 4 years. No, God didn't tell him that. And no Christian should ever listen to another word that comes out of that man's mouth ever again. Once a liar as a prophet of God, always a liar as a prophet of God. There are no close prophets. There are prophets that are 100% accurate, and there are false prophets, and there's no in between. That man, false prophet. Let me tell you another false prophet. The one that told us Mitt Romney was going to win. Pat Robertson in the 700 Club. What do you think about Pat Robertson? False prophet. How can you say that? He said that God told him Mitt Romney was going to beat Barack Obama. Didn't happen. He's a false prophet. Well, that was only one thing he got wrong. No. He claimed to be speaking for God when he said that. That means if Pat Robertson's right, God was wrong. If God's wrong one time, he ain't God. If I have to determine between God and Pat Robertson as to who's right and who's wrong, Pat, you're a liar. So, God's goodness, even though we don't understand it, how can this be good for me? How can this be better? You didn't even understand Garth Brooks' unanswered prayer song. Who are you to be questioning the goodness of God? Now, God's goodness will never be fully realized until we're with Him in glory. Because while we're here, we are limited by our finite, sinful mind. We are plagued with selfishness. We are plagued with the old number one, the old sin natures, constantly saying, God's mistreating you. We are constantly subject to the attacks of Satan when he appeared to Eve and said, hath God said? Doubt enters my mind all the time, because that's what my adversary wants to give me is doubt. And then my adversary wants to say, God's withholding from you what you really deserve. If you ate off this tree, you'd be like him. All those temptations are here, and I'm constantly barraged by them. Therefore, I'm never going to understand and fully realize the goodness of God until I'm fully with God, and those temptations are no longer with me. Then I will be with him. I will have all knowledge. I will see him, and I will no longer be tempted. Guess what? I will then begin to realize the goodness of God. But if I had not experienced the wickedness of the world, I wouldn't be able to understand and comprehend the goodness of God in the life hereafter. So my standing with God is that everything works together for my good, because I love him and I'm called according to his purpose. I'm not going to fully see that until I'm with him. But I can trust in his goodness in every situation because he said so. We've lost that phrase. We've lost it. Because I said so. But why? Because I said so. Parents don't say that enough anymore. Well, let me sit down with you and reason a little bit, Johnny. Let me just sit here and we'll work through it real slow. And then if you still don't like it, well, then we'll do it your way. Our God's not that kind of God. Well, Brother Howard, how can you be so certain that this is for our good? Because He said so. But you don't have it. No, faith is something that I'm looking forward to. It's the evidence of things not seen. So I'm never going to fully realize that until I have it. But by faith, I believe one day I will have it. And until then, by faith, I believe this is what's best for me at this point in my life, regardless. When we get to the understanding that God is good, we will quit doing this. Why'd this happen to me? I deserve better. I shouldn't be treated this way. I want what's mine. Why am I going through this? How can this be possibly be happening to me? That stuff goes away. No, God's good. I'm His. This is good for me. I'll leave this better than when I came. That's our standing, understanding the attribute of God's goodness. Any questions about God's goodness? Comments? Arguments? Disagreements? Nobody want to get kicked out of church today? All right, let's talk about God is jealous, or the jealousy of God. Human jealousy, let me give you a statement here. Human jealousy, and I looked up some definitions and just copied and pasted them. Human jealousy is a feeling of resentment against someone because of that person's rivalry, success, or advantages. That's what jealousy is. You're looking at somebody else that's got something that is advanced, that has made progress, and you're jealous because of the advantage they have. Most dictionaries also have a positive definition for jealousy. So we understand the human aspect of jealousy. Most dictionaries give us a God version of jealousy, or a good version of jealousy that man can have. So God jealousy is intolerance of unfaithfulness or rivalry, or demanding faithfulness and exclusive worship. God's jealousy is intolerance of unfaithfulness or rivalry, or demanding faithfulness and exclusive worship. Does God tolerate us to worship other gods? Is our God okay with being one on the totem pole of many? No. No, the Old Testament is plagued with Israel's multiple gods. Satan knows that mankind is susceptible to multiple gods, so Satan doesn't come out and say, "Worship me, Satan." There's only a handful of Satanists in this country. You know that, don't you? And they want their monument put up at the Little Rock Capitol with everybody else's, right? The Satanists, okay? Now, Satan doesn't demand that you worship him. Here's what Satan says. You don't have to worship me. You can worship this God, or that God, or this God, or that God, or the God of these people. Because Satan knows there's only one true God, and if you're worshiping another God, you're not worshiping him. And he's okay with that. But our God is a jealous God. And He demands our faithfulness and our exclusive worship. You say, Brother Harold, how's that different from our jealousy? God's motives are always right and pure. Our motives are bad. We are jealous or want something from someone else because of an advantage they have. God, distinctly different from that. Does everyone understand the difference between man's jealousy and God's jealousy? Does God have a right to demand that we worship Him? He's the only person worthy of worship. Does God have a right to demand that we be faithful? It's the only reason we have to be faithful. So God is just in His jealousy. Let's turn in our Bibles to the clearest text in Scripture that deals with the jealousy of God, and that is in Exodus chapter 20. What happens in Exodus chapter 20? Does anybody know? Ten commandments. Does anybody know what the first ten commandment is? Verse 4. Let's deal with the clearest text in the Bible about the jealousy of God. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at verse 4 and I'll read down through verse 7. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Okay. You can't worship the sun, you can't worship the moon, you can't worship Joe and the volcano, you can't worship the corn, you can't worship the fish, you can't worship the sheep. The white buffalo, that's what I was trying to think of. You can't worship any of these things. Those are all created things. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations to them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Okay, God here says, I'm jealous. Why does he punish people to the third and fourth generation? He's teaching them a lesson that he and he alone is worthy of worship. Did God punish people to the third and fourth generation in the Old Testament? Did Israel straighten up and start flying right? No. God set the example. He laid it all out. He wrote in stone what he expected. He encouraged them to do it. He sent them preachers to teach them. He sent them leaders to lead them. And they still didn't do it. Now look at verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So God says, you're not to worship anything else but me, and my name is to be reverenced. Clearest text in Scripture that God is jealous. But, funny thing is about God, he says his name is jealous. Stay right there in Exodus and go to chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Let's see that God takes the name of jealous. Verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Have you all heard that God is love? Why don't you hear that God is jealous to an equal amount? You want me to give you the answer to why people don't talk about the jealousy of God like they talk about the love of God? Because if people emphasize the jealousy of God, they would have to confess that he is the only way, and that would exclude some people from his goodness. But if we talk about the love of God, we've got this big umbrella out that just about anybody can fit under because we wear t-shirts with a smiley face on them that says God loves you. Why don't we wear t-shirts that say God is jealous and he's going to visit your iniquity to the third and fourth generation? Not popular. It's critical. But it's no less true. Remember, God doesn't cease to be loving when he becomes jealous. He doesn't cease to be righteous when he becomes wrathful. All of these things are equally true at the same time. But, as we said earlier, there is a negative jealousy, which mankind often has toward people that they think have a leg up on them. But God has a righteous jealousy. God's jealousy is because this is what is demanded of him, and this is what is required of him. And for you not to give God what's his, you're stealing from God. Stay right there in Exodus chapter 34. I read you verse 14. Look at verses 15 and 16. Here's the fuller explanation of God's jealousy. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat at his sacrifice, and thou take their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Now, God's using the word whoring here. You know what the emphasis is? The emphasis is in a wedding relationship. For someone to commit adultery on God would be to go and sleep with another god. To be in an intimate relationship with another god other than the one true God. God is right because in a marriage relationship, the husband and the wife belong to each other. And for you to take what belongs to your husband and give it to another man is no different than what Israel is doing when they go worship another god. For you to take what rightfully belongs to your wife and give it to another woman is no different than what Israel does when they serve another god. This covenant is a relationship between Israel and God. And God says, if you break this covenant, it is no different than committing adultery on your spouse. Husband, let me ask you a question. Should you be upset with your wife cheating on you? Wives, anybody in here got an open marriage? We're okay with it. We're new age. No, you're weirdo. From the dawning of time, mankind has understood that the marriage bed is sacred. And mankind knows for one part of a marriage to go and unite with someone else is the breaking of a bond. And that person who has been cheated upon is justly jealous. Justly. Why? He's my husband. Did you ever hear a Loretta Lynn country song? You better lay off of my man if you don't want to go to Fifth City. Some of you are in the modern country. I can't help you there. Loretta Lynn was going to fight this woman if she didn't quit flirting with her husband. Whoa, Brother Harold, I can't believe that. I can. I've seen men fight over flirting with someone's wife. It's a just jealousy because they are in a covenant relationship before God and some outside entity is interfering with that relationship. And the other party has a right to be indignant and say, this has to stop. God, in His jealousy toward us and His love for us, treats us as if we are in a marriage. Are we not called the bride? Christ? Is it not the same relationship? Is God not just in being jealous for our relationship with Him? I can give you a bunch more scriptures that deal with jealousy, but I don't think I need to. The very first commandment is God is jealous. The same book, just a few chapters over, His name is jealous. In the same text, He equates worshiping other gods as committing adultery on God. He has a right to be jealous. Any questions about those scriptures? Let's talk about the similarities. God's jealousy is not motivated by, I'm going to give you a list here. These are all things that motivate our jealousy. Insecurity, anxiety, frustration, self-centeredness, pride, laziness, or spite. We often are jealous of people because we're insecure. We're jealous of people because it sets us at edge. We're jealous of people because no matter how hard we work, we can't get there. We always get looked over for promotions. We get jealous of people because we're self-centered. We only focus on ourselves. We don't realize the stuff going on around us. We're proud. We're lazy. A lot of people are jealous of what other people have and they haven't put forth the effort themselves to get it. That leads to jealousy. And then spite. They just don't like other people succeeding. But you and I can exhibit godly jealousy. you and I can exhibit godly jealousy in religious matters. Not just husbands being jealous for your wives and wives being jealous for your husbands. But if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you're going to see Paul declaring that he has a godly jealousy. Now, if Paul can have it, you can too. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 2 with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Paul admits he's jealous, but he distinguishes his jealousy from a feeling of resentment against someone because of that person's rivalry, success, or advantage. Paul says, my jealousy is a godly jealousy, which is an intolerance of unfaithfulness or rivalry, or demanding faithfulness and rivalry of exclusive worship. Godly jealousy, verse 2, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see what Paul's saying here? He said, I brought you into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to present you to Jesus Christ as a virgin would be presented to her husband on their wedding day. But if you're going to be subtly tricked by the devil and no longer believe the gospel, then I have a holy zeal to correct you. Do you know what's missing in churches in this country and has been missing for about 50 to 60 years? Church discipline. Do you know what that comes from? A jealousy for God. We're not going to let people go out and act however they want and get away with it. We demand that you look like and act like the person you profess to be. It's church discipline. Think about it in a little bit broader sense here. Pastors have not pressed their people to live holy. They've been very vague. They've preached how to be a better you. They've preached how to get what you want. Here's what they haven't done. They haven't insisted that we live godly. Paul instructs Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. When's the last time you saw a preacher other than me rebuke anybody in the church? When's the last time you heard somebody get up and preach a negative message other than me? When's the last time you went to work and somebody said, boy, my preacher got up and he just told us we was all wrong. Lined our tires out. That was a great Sunday. Now, we heard a positive, encouraging message at so-and-so church today. And he got it done in 20 minutes and we all went to lunch and beat the Methodists. That's what you hear. That's what modern Christianity in America has become. Pastors no longer have a godly zeal to see their people thrive. They no longer have any expectations. You can join our church and never ever come back, and we'll never ever question you. They've lost the commitment that Paul expresses here to the church at Corinth. He says, I labored in there and I'm jealous for you in a godly way because I want you to appear before Christ and get your well done, thy good and faithful servant. But I'm afraid you've been deceived and you believe in false doctrine. We got pastors of big churches that don't even know doctrine. Some of the most popular preachers in Christianity today wouldn't even be identifiable as a Christian. We've lost godly zeal. But the similarities are this. We can have godly zeal. So what's the qualifier? We can have the same holy zeal if our zeal is driven by service to God, ultimately seeking His glory. In other words, I can tell you, you need to come to church. Not because I want to look at a full sanctuary. Not because I want people to hear what I have to say. I can tell you that because your service to God is dependent upon your service to the local church. I can tell you that for the glory of God, you must be present when the saints meet. You can't eternally stay away from the church and be a successful Christian. That's not because I want to write down numbers and send them to Little Rock and say, we had 112. We don't send those numbers in. We haven't in years. Nobody knows how many people come here. The Lord does. Why? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about hitting numbers. It's not about having high attendance Sunday or pack a pew Sunday. It's really about this. Our zeal should be motivated by the glory of God. And if our motivation is for you to glorify God more, that's a holy zeal that Paul had. And you and I can share that same holy zeal. As long as it's not self-centered. As long as it's not out of jealousy. As long as we're not in a contest with Shady Grove or Unity Baptist trying to outdo them. Any questions about the similarities? Let's look at our last thought, the standing. How does God's jealousy affect me? Well, about four things here. Because God is jealous, we worship and glorify Him alone. Everything is done for Him. If what we're doing is not glorifying God, we shouldn't be doing it. You say, well, obviously, Brother Harold, okay. Then why do so many churches have these big children's programs that the gospel ain't nowhere in, but grandma and grandpa and everybody show up to see the little junior get up and sing a song and clap his hands and do all the hand signals? I'll tell you why. Because that is man-centered things that attract people. Because God is jealous, we don't have to offer pony rides. Because God is jealous, we worship Him and Him alone. And if you're not interested in worshiping God, you probably wouldn't fit in here anyways. We don't have to offer a children's church with a fire truck engine slide that goes into the baptistry. Ronnie Floyd did when he was at Cross Church in Northwest Arkansas. He did not understand what a jealous God was. If he knew that God wanted all the glory to go to Him, he wouldn't share his baptistry with a fire truck and a confetti cannon. Because that's how they were getting kids in the baptistry. Because our God is jealous, He will always pursue holiness. Now, God's got a zeal. He's got a motivation to continue and carry on and do what's right. So, since God is jealous, He's never going to lower His standards. He's never going to change or alter. The jealousy of God lines right up with the unchangeableness of God. Because God knows what He is owed, He's never going to lower His standards. We lower our standards all the time. You ever sold a used vehicle? Anybody ever just walk up and go, you want $1,800 for it? Here's 18 $100 bills. Before they ever show up to look at it, the first thing they ask you on the phone, would you take less? You ain't even looked at it yet. Our God's not up in heaven bartering. Well, I hope somebody come take Jesus. If they won't, we'll give them an angel. We'll give them Mary. We'll give them something. We've got to make some deals around here. Now, according to country music, the devil was in a bind and way behind and willing to make a deal. Not God. Why? His jealousy means His holiness will never, ever diminish. Because God is jealous, His love for us will never fail. Because God is jealous of us and has set His love upon us, His love will never fail for us. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I used to love them? Or I was in love once? When God sets His love upon someone, it's never ever again going to be in past tense. It's always in present tense. Because God is jealous, He never ever ceases loving anyone. Because God is jealous, He will not allow us to leave Him for another. You may be an ex-con man. You may be an ex-Hell's Angel. You may be an ex-stripper. You may be an ex-drug dealer. One thing you'll never be is an ex-Christian. You'll never be an ex-Christian because our God is jealous. He doesn't allow us to go flirting and fool around with somebody else and leave Him. If you don't believe this, go home tonight and read the entire book of Hosea and go to bed and sleep on it. Our God stays with us and ensures that we stay with Him because He's a jealous God. That does me good. You want to know why? Because I'm prone to look around. I can say with the psalmist, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Because God is jealous, He takes the heart of Harold Smith. He says, I love this heart. My love for Harold Smith will never, ever go away. And when I go looking around, God has a way of coming and getting between me and where my eyes are wandering and say, we're married here. If my God didn't do that, He wouldn't be much of a God. If we had a God in heaven who saved people and said, now y'all stick around if you want to go to heaven, and it was up to us to hang on and cling and keep this thing working, that's like the wife whose husband doesn't appreciate her and she's always cooking and cleaning and working and trying to attract attention of her husband. Our God's not some uninterested spouse in us. Because our God is jealous, He will not allow us to leave Him for another. Not one person has ever been a spouse to God and left Him and got away with it. They all have returned and stayed with Him, and He saw them eternally in. Why? Because He's a jealous God. Any questions about the jealousy of God? Comments? Country songs about jealousy? Nothing?